I think it altogether possible that the things that we have resolved to be in 2017 are exactly that, to be wealthy, young, and ruling. Half of you probably are starting a diet and just joined a gym so you can feel and look young. Others of you have resolved to work harder so that you can make more money, and if you're lucky, get even perhaps a promotion so that you can tell more people what to do. That's ruling. So it's an incredible thing that we're actually talking about a fellow who has all of those things today. And yet, in fact, these things that I just mentioned are perhaps the greatest barrier to him knowing his Lord more. And with that in mind, before I read this passage, before we read this scripture, we need to pray and ask the Lord to prepare our hearts and minds for this difficult word. Because the many things that we look to as believing that they can either save us or satisfy us, we see that in fact the very opposite is true. So knowing something of the weakness of our flesh and of our minds, let's pray. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we come to you with the heartfelt belief that our happiness, our peace, and our security can only be procured if we have certain things. And very often, Lord, those things are quite different from you or your purposes. In fact, they compete with you. Knowing this tendency in our heart, having already confessed our sins, we pray now for illumination, that our hearts and minds would be able to receive the truth that is contained in your word, rather than putting up defenses so that we can somehow be kept from this message. Lord, may we also, even through this hard word of yours, be pushed to the foot of the cross, believing all the more in your Son as our all-sufficient Savior in all things. In Jesus' name we pray, Father, by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Brothers and sisters, if you will turn with me to Mark chapter 10, we're going to read verses 17 to 27, and then when we're finished, I'll say this is God's word, and you can respond, thanks be to God, and then we'll stand up for just a moment and sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, acknowledging this is God's word and not merely the word of men. So please, if you've got your scriptures, turn with me to Mark 10. Mark 10, 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at these words, he was saddened. And he went away, grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." This is God's word.
Glory be.
Here we are looking at the man whom many of us have resolved, whether consciously or unconsciously, to be in this coming year. One who is wealthy beyond his years, who's healthy, and not only that, but who's in charge. We have to note from the very beginning that this passage follows very naturally from the one that we read last time we preached through Mark. If you remember the topic there, the question was how one might become an heir of the kingdom of God. And Jesus said to his disciples, "You must become like one of these little children, in order to become an heir of the kingdom of God." How does this passage begin? It begins with a young man asking what he might be able to do to inherit eternal life. It's very important we understand how he phrases this. He doesn't ask, how can I obtain eternal life? He asks, what can I do to become an heir? That is, a son of God in his blessing. What must I do to become a child of God? Last week, a couple weeks ago, we already got the answer to that question. You must become like a child. You must, aka, be born again. And so this man comes asking a question that the disciples have already seen answered. The disciples themselves, for all of their lack of comprehension, lack of understanding, are later in this very passage called, of all things, children in verse 24. That is an indication that the disciples are the very thing that this young rich ruler wants to be and become. People who have an inheritance waiting for them, of eternal life, the very kingdom of God itself. And so, this man, this young man, becomes something like a living, walking, breathing parable, an opportunity to teach believers, to teach disciples, the very thing that they are not. See, none of us are a wealthy young ruler who comes to the Lord, discovering what we might do for salvation. It's the very opposite thing of what we learned 2 weeks ago. And so let us consider this man who comes to Jesus. This is important for us. As you might have all heard, Scott mentioned that we are going to go out this Easter season just like we did last year, and we are going to share our faith with people. It was an incredible, incredible experience. Everybody, no matter how unpracticed in sharing their faith, everybody was encouraged at the end of that event last year. It was incredible. It was amazing. You will find when you share your faith with people, there are a few things that can give you as much joy and satisfaction. All of that said, you should be aware of what you're actually up against. Because the truth is, friends, not one time in 100, not one time in 500 do you meet somebody like this guy right here. How many of you have longed as believers to share your faith and you thought, man, I wish someone would come up to me and say, hey, what's the gospel? What do you believe? How do you get saved? How many of you have longed for that? Thought that would be exactly what you could use? You guys, this is not what evangelism almost ever looks like. And in fact, this man, in spite of the show and display that he puts on of interest to hear from Jesus, he is hardly what one would consider a readied individual to receive the kingdom of God. Look how he comes. We're told that he comes running, kneeling, addressing Jesus with an incredible formal address of respect. And a man who actually makes an inquiry into the heart of what Jesus is about, his kingdom and salvation. Remarkably, I would suggest to you that this is actually more of a warning sign than it is an indication that something good is about to happen. The truth is, when someone comes to you most of the time and says, hey, what can I do to be saved? I hate to tell you, but usually it's indicative of some ulterior motive. I've had people come up to me in the 4 years that we have been a church and been extremely excited about Trinitas Church after coming here one time. And don't get me wrong, I could not be happier to have people excited about the ministry. I've also had the very same people upon first visit come up to me and say something like, hey, can I be the music worship director? Excuse me? Like, this is the first time we met. And very often, excitement that is premature, or perhaps being too excited at the beginning, is marked by the question, in my mind, what is it that you really want out of this? Are you trying to get something? It's very much the case of this man. This man seems to be very imperceptive of what Jesus' kingdom is about. He seems to want something more than the Christ and the Savior himself. Perhaps another warning sign beyond how excited he is the fact that he is an incredible and obvious marked success. You guys, when I share the gospel with people throughout my work week, I labor to do this very regularly. I'll just let you know a truth that I've come across time and time and time and time and time again. If I'm in a coffee shop and I'm sitting across from someone who is in obvious success, who is doing well, whether it mean financially, socially, or you name it, those are consistently the most cold people to any gospel presentation that I have for them. It's the truth. Because there's a correlation between success in this life and a sense that you do not need ultimately grace to have success or happiness in the next. This man, we're told, is wealthy. He owned much property, says verse 22. Luke puts it this way, he was extremely rich. And Luke adds the observation that he was a ruler of other people, which probably means he had many servants. And he was, on top of all of that, young. Young, rich, and ruling. The only sorts of people who really fit this description in the world we live in are honestly usually celebrities. It's not to say there aren't some that are not in that camp. There are some people who are brilliant and have a .com that they develop and it takes off like crazy. But the truth is, what we're really looking at are people who are just winning at life here. This is, believe it or not, a bit of a warning sign alongside of this initial excitement. A third warning sign about this individual is the way he even phrases his question to Jesus. It reeks of self-reliance and self-confidence, the very thing that is antithetical to the gospel that we believe. Listen to how he phrases his question. He says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's an incredible question when you think about it. An inheritance is something that is given to someone who is a child and a son. That's what an inheritance is. You don't labor for an inheritance. You have it gifted and graced to you. There have been many, many people whom Jesus has helped up to this point throughout the gospel. Do you realize that not a single one of them have come up to Jesus and said, "Jesus, Jesus, what can I do to be healed by you, to be fed by you, to be saved by you?" Rather, the people who have been blessed by Jesus up to this point have said things like this, like the blind man Bartimaeus, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." You guys, can you hear the difference between coming to Jesus and saying, "What can I do to be saved?" and saying, "Please, please help me"? These are two different things. And it is a warning sign, the way that this man even phrases his question. It is a warning to the effect that he hardly knows what he's talking about. Even the way he addresses Jesus, although on the surface would seem very respectful, also a warning sign. He calls Jesus, of all things, good teacher. That's a pretty good title if you're talking to, say, Tony Robbins, who's going to give you some good advice for how to help yourself. Good teacher is not what you call a savior. Remember blind Bartimaeus, what I just read a moment ago, what he said? Son of David. That is a title for the Messiah, not for a wise teacher. Have mercy on me. That's what you speak to one who saves. But it's as if it is very obvious from the get-go that this man views Jesus as something more of a guru or a teacher, someone with good advice to be followed. And then there's the final observation, which is also concerning. He asks a question that every single Jew should have been able to answer with all of the scriptures they already had. His question is, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" You guys, this points us to a problem that we constantly run into ourselves. When we ask people for advice or insight about something to which God has already spoken with full clarity. As a minister, I get this not infrequently. People will come to me and they'll even have questions like, "You know, I'm not sure if I should, you know, be living with my boyfriend or girlfriend to whom I'm not married. You know, what do you think, Pastor?" Now, here's the thing, you guys. I can tell you the right answer, but the right answer has been there. It is written down. It's something God has already spoken to. This man comes asking Jesus what he can do ultimately to be saved as if God has never spoken to such a thing. That's a rather remarkable thing, frankly. The question that he has is, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Brothers and sisters, there are many mysteries in the Bible. Things like, where did Cain get his wife? What happened to the Ark of the Covenant and where is it now? Why is it that someone in the New Testament decided to name their daughter Dorcas? All good questions. It's true. Somebody named that. But something that isn't a good question is, what must we do to inherit eternal life, as if the scriptures have not answered this directly? In Leviticus 18:5, it says this, "You shall keep my statutes and keep my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them." It's right there. Here is what people do who are looking for God's grace of eternal life. What they do is they do what God asked them to do in the scriptures. That's what Leviticus 18:5 says. Jesus responds to this man. It's surprising. I would bet that when I actually read through Jesus' answer again and we comment on it, some of you might even feel inclined to wince at what Jesus says. The nature of his response, how he goes about it, what he actually says, it's surprising to us. It's surprising because honestly, it looks like it probably hurt pretty bad. This man leaves grieving, we're told. Because we have to take note of something about medicine. Jesus has already called himself a physician in chapter 2, verse 17. And here's an incredible thing about the art of medicine. Honestly, what physicians do often looks like the sort of thing you would do to kill somebody. You know that? If you were to watch the medical practice of a doctor in the Civil War out there with hacksaws hacking off limbs, that's the sort of thing that if somebody was doing that in their basement down the street, you wouldn't call him a physician. You'd call him a crazed murderer, right? What Jesus has to do here is practice the medicine that must be practiced on a dark and confused heart. And do you know what, you guys? It bears a certain resemblance to the very opposite of helping someone. It actually looks a whole lot like killing someone. This is a hard truth about evangelism, and it's a hard truth for which a lot of people, with their many good intentions, yet misguided intentions, have no appreciation for. You cannot bring to any person under the sun the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ if they have not ingested something of the bad news of our condition without him. And the unfortunate thing is that those who are riding high and succeeding in this life by all worldly measures have a lot of trouble very often believing that there is any bad news about their own soul or heart condition. So what a good doctor has to do is he's got to dismantle their worldview. One of the great apologists of the 20th century, a man by the name of Francis Schaeffer, incredible man, incredible apologist. He described the activity of evangelism and bringing someone out of confusion and error and into the faith as a process whereby one must first rip the roof off of another person's house, so that they can see and feel that they're being rained on, that they're not protected from the elements, so that they will get out of the door of that house, that worldview, that way of life, and walk over into the house where Christ is Lord and King. This is part of the process of any type of evangelism. And Jesus right here is going to dismantle this man's worldview. He's going to cause severe cognitive dissonance. If you don't know what that means, it means disharmony in our thinking. Where I thought I was this, but this fact comes to me and it throws a big wrench into my view of myself, the world, and God. Jesus is actually, as a good doctor, going to help produce some of that cognitive dissonance. The fact is that we have to show people who believe themselves to be utterly moral that they're really sinners. When we go out and tell people of who the Lord is, we have to show people who think that they are utterly wise that they're really fools. We also have to show those who think themselves wealthy by whatever currency it may be, from money to social status, that they're actually impoverished. This is part of the process of taking someone out of the poverty of this world and into the riches of Christ. And so look at what it says about Jesus. Because maybe you're hearing this and thinking, well, Jesus would never do that. Jesus is a nice guy. Jesus makes people feel better. He lifts people up. That's who Jesus is. He wouldn't ever do what you're describing, Brent. Look at what verses 21 to 22 say. It says that looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. And what is the fruit of this love? In verse 22, it says, but at these words, that's Jesus' words, the man was saddened. Literally, it says he became gloomy and he went away grieving. Many of us have a very flat view of love, that love is the sort of thing that would never leave someone gloomy or grieving. You guys, that is not true. Speaking loving words to people can mean leaving them in a condition of grief, a bit gloomy, deeply saddened. Some people hear this and they think, okay, well, oh, Jesus, maybe Jesus could leave people gloomy, but we as Christians should only ever speak life, happiness, and joy to people. That's how we're going to bring people to saving faith, is if we do that. Jesus, this is a one-off thing that he did. We shouldn't take it as instructive. That was just his way, not ours. That would be a rather remarkable conclusion. It would be remarkable to say or to conclude that Jesus needed to perform painful surgeries on people in order to evoke or bring about saving faith and belief. But we have the privilege of going out and simply telling people good news all the time. The great physician, yeah, he needed to harm people, but we have a more mighty sort of evangelism at our fingertips than he did, where we can forego the hard surgery, the hard tasks of dismantling. Do you guys see how proud that actually is? To suppose that Jesus would have to engage those sorts of methods, but we're such good doctors that all we ever have to tell our patients is that all is good and swell. This is not the reality. You guys, if you preach the gospel to people, many will indeed go away sad, frustrated, and even angry. That's the truth. We have to ask ourselves if we love this medicine of which we are takers enough to go out and keep giving it to people in hope and in anticipation that they would know satisfaction in Christ. Let me show you what this looks like, this dismantling. Jesus' first answer to this young man is a rather point blank, you don't know what you're talking about. Fact is, people do need to be told from time to time. We need to be told often that we just don't know what we're talking about. This man came to Jesus calling him good. And look at how Jesus responds in verse 18. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. This answer is not particularly nurturing, friends. There are people in Scripture who are called good. That's true. And Jesus might have said, well, you got it right. There are some men who are good in a certain sense. But in fact, only God is ultimately good. He could have been more engaging, you might think. But instead, what Jesus says is he confronts this man with an absolute distinction. And this is all throughout the Bible. There is only one being who is absolutely and fully good. It is God, the creator and maker of all things. And all mankind, everybody is a sinner before him. Psalm 143:2 says, who can stand in the presence of God and be righteous? The answer is not one. Jesus comes right out and says there's only one being who is absolutely good. And yes, it's true. Men can be good in this relative sense of trusting in God for salvation, loving his commandments, and repenting when they stray from them. But that is only a relative and derivative goodness, a status given by God. And so you can imagine part of the rhetoric of Jesus' questioning and his response is, why are you asking me for a path to goodness as if the great good one, as if the great God has not already spoken to these things? The idea seems rather clear. This man has a sense of goodness that is quite different from the gracious gift of God in Scripture. He has a sense of becoming good Not unlike the way he became successful or wealthy, that by his efforts or labors, he might obtain a status by his own merit of righteousness before God. This is where this man goes astray. He also seems to have a sense, which isn't entirely wrong, that Jesus is not just good in this relative sense that the Bible speaks of. Jesus is not a mere fellow recipient of salvation. The way he speaks is as one with authority. The way he carries himself is not as a mere participant in being saved by God. This guy perceives all this. But rather than going to Jesus as the Savior, he goes to Jesus as if he could somehow maybe attain the same sort of status. This leads to Jesus' second response. Right after asking, "Why do you call me good?" and asserting that no one is good except God alone, and even implying in many respects that he is this God, he goes on to say, "You know the commandments." In Matthew, this is posed as a question. Here, it's simply asserted. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Jesus lays before this man the very thing that Leviticus 18:5 did. He who keeps these commandments shall live by them. He sets before this man the Ten Commandments. This should be a rather instructive point for all of us, that the Ten Commandments in Jesus' mind are still binding. He cites six of the Ten Commandments, or rather six Old Testament commandments, the sixth, the seventh, the eighth, the ninth. Then he mentions not defrauding, which is kind of a combination between the eighth and the ninth. And he mentions the tenth. Note that all of these commandments talk about how we treat our fellow man. The very things that we often will overlook if we are ambitious for gain or wealth. Lying, stealing, defrauding our brother. Now I want to ask you, if you were in a coffee shop and you happened to overhear an unbeliever say to a believer, "Hey, what can I do to be saved?" And they said, "Well, keep the commandments. You got the sixth, the seventh, the eighth, the ninth, the tenth." How many of you at that moment, if you were a Christian and you heard that, you'd be shaking in your seat thinking, "Man, this guy's really screwing up right now. Doesn't he know the gospel? We're saved by faith alone. You just mentioned the commandments. We're not saved by law." How many of you would have to physically restrain yourself from interjecting in that conversation? Anybody? Like, worst gospel answer ever. Please. Please. We would even get a bit self-righteous. We'd think, "Man, what if this man had committed some of these sins? You're making it sound like he could never be saved. What if he's stolen before? What if he's an adulterer? What if another adulterer is around?" Dude, this evangelist over here is blowing it. Problem is, this evangelist is Jesus. What this evangelist is doing is the hard work of dismantling before he speaks the good news of salvation. And the response of this young man is very instructive for us. What he tells us is this. He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things, these commandments you mentioned, from my youth up." And here we have the real backbreaker. The real backbreaker of Jesus' moment with this man who had seemed so ready to receive the gospel. Jesus confronts this man with the truth that he is a breaker of the very first commandment. He says this, "Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack.'" It almost sounds like he's going to mention some little tiny thing that if you could just straighten this out, you'd be good. He says, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess to give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at these words, he was saddened and went away grieving, gloomy. For he was one who owned much property. What is going on right here? Jesus is actually showing this man that despite his apparent keeping of the law, his outward adherence to this code, do you know what he's forgotten the entire time? He has forgotten the first commandment, which says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Do you know what that means, to call God your God? It means that he has an absolute claim on everything that you are and own. There is nothing of yours, from your children to your income, to your status, to your job, that you have which he does not have the right to demand of you. This is what it means to believe and to keep the first commandment. This young man, knowing that Jesus was something of a prophet, something of a representative of God, he hears that God wants from him absolutely everything, and he goes, yeah, I can't do it. Whatever obedience he had manifested up until this point was not an obedience out of a faith in God as God, an absolute owner of him and all that he is. We should note that this passage is not a passage where Jesus calls all people to a mendicant lifestyle to sell all they own. It is a passage which indicates God has the right to take from you everything you own. It's what it means for him to be God. He has the right to demand that of you. Jesus, in fact, doesn't demand this of even most people he comes across. Countless people had never had these demands placed upon them. But the fact is, God has a right to such. And this takes us to our response to this sort of dismantling. I'll note, having our view of ourself and the world and God dismantled is a regular part of the Christian life. We never get to stop doing this. Because the fact is, we all have sins to which we are clueless. Paul has to do the same thing. To a Corinthian church of believers in 2 Corinthians 7:8, he says this, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter," speaking of 1 Corinthians, he says, "I do not regret it. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to a point of repentance." How do we respond, you guys, when we have our view of ourselves dismantled? This man who thought he was righteous is taught that he was a lawbreaker. And the first response that he has, and ask yourself if you have this response, is cluelessness. Jesus confronts him with the commandments and he goes, "I think I've kept them all." That's his first response. You guys, when we meet people who we are evangelizing, many of them will simply say, "I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not a sinner. I don't feel guilt and I don't feel the need for mercy." More or less, "I'm clueless as to what you're telling me." This is a response that is heavy for us as evangelists in any capacity, lay or professional. But you might want to consider this question. How do you respond when people confront you with your sins? Do you pull the clueless card? Do you say to people who tell you that, "Hey, I think maybe you're kind of dealing with an issue of pride, gossip, whatever it may be," do we respond saying, "I have no idea what you're talking about"? You guys, this is a scary truth, but we all are susceptible to sin that we are hardly aware that we are even doing. In the Old Testament, one of the great offerings, one of the four, is called the sin offering. It's specifically for sin that is inadvertent or sin that we're unaware of. It's phrased this way: if the whole congregation of Israel commits an error and the matter escapes notice, they didn't notice it. Guys, we suffer from these things. You know, I've told people before, in the course of my ministry, I've had seasons where early on, especially when you're church planting, early on, everybody loves you. Without exception, that's why they're part of the church plant. I mean, that's it. I've told people, if you'd have asked me at the beginning of certain years, "Brant, do you think that you love people liking you too much?" I'd probably be like, "No, I don't think so. I don't think it's that big of a deal." It's an incredible thing what God will do to show you your real idolatry. He'll take that away from you, and when you find yourself devastated that someone who you thought loved you and liked you and thought your ministry was great now hates you, and you see how broken your heart is, you go, "My goodness, that was an idol. I love that too much." You guys, you are all going to experience this, thinking that perhaps you don't deal with some sort of issue or matter. You think, "I don't deal with pride. I'm pretty sure I don't." And then somebody whose respect and honor you really desire shows you disrespect and dishonor, and you're destroyed by it. You're like, "Why? Why was it destroyed by that?" The answer is because you idolized your status. It was pride. And you didn't even know it was there. We should not respond as if clueless when people tell us that they notice something about us in our way, especially if they're people who love us and respect us, don't have a history of just being a meanie. It ought to send us into a state of being more reflective. We ought not be clueless like this man. But that's just one way we respond. Another way we respond when we have our world dismantled by someone is we like to critique the messenger. Right here and right now, we actually have this inclination in our heart, when we really think about it, of Jesus himself. How many of you, if somebody walked away from you after giving them something of a gospel presentation, they just walk away grieving, how many of you might feel critiqued, feel inclined to critique a brother or a minister or a friend for not racing after that person to try to turn them around? You should have tried harder. You should have called them one more time. That's what they needed. I will tell you right now, having been involved in the ministry for about a decade and a half, there is no critique I hear more often than, well, you should have called one more time this person. Tried to reconcile one more time. Let me ask you something. Has it ever occurred to you that more words can't fix certain problems? Jesus, the great physician, a very wise man right here, goes, you know what? I'm not going to be able to talk this young man into a condition of humility to receive me as the Savior. He's going to have to walk away. He does not chase him. He does not run him down, cry out for him. Guys, this is a reality. This has to happen sometimes. Sometimes it needn't, but sometimes it does. And so we fall into this trap of critiquing the messenger. You can imagine people going to Jesus as well. This is the classic one. Jesus, maybe your criticisms were even right of that young man. But you know what? You don't take criticism very often, and it makes it very hard to take criticism from you. I think we all know that we're going into left field here if we start talking about Jesus needing to be able to take criticism. And furthermore, you guys, I should note this. If someone ever comes to you and brings you a criticism of how you conduct yourself, here's the thing. If it's legitimate, it's legitimate. It doesn't matter who the messenger is. The Bible tells us not to be hypocrites. It doesn't say that hypocrites could never actually get it right and tell us something startlingly bad about ourselves, which is true. We don't get to write off a criticism because it comes from a certain person's mouth. But you know what? Here is, honestly, the number one result of having one's view of themselves in the world dismantled. Honestly, you just leave. This is true of evangelism. Someone hears something about themselves that they would never want to believe, the idea that they are a sinner in need of grace, they are bound for destruction without a Savior, they'll just be like, dude, get out of here. I have heard that many a times. And it frankly is equally true of Christians, not just congregants, but even ministers. See, as Presbyterians, you guys, I'm part of a church, and it's not called Trinitas. It's called the Pacific Northwest Presbytery. And that church that I am a part of, they are also a court to me in the sense that if I am sinning in an unrepentant fashion, they're the people who have to discipline me. What is true of congregants is also true of ministers, you guys, and I've seen it. Both in the church of a local congregation like Trinitas and in a presbytery. When a minister sometimes gets critiqued, doesn't want to deal with his sin, honestly, even ministers will just bolt. No, no process. I'm not going to deal with it. I'm just leaving. This is the most natural inclination we have when we have our view of ourselves and the world dismantled. It's very difficult. Most of us just want to go. I would note to you, if you are in a pattern of life where every church you've been a part of, at some point someone did something you didn't like, so you bolted, guess what? That will never end. That will never end because it's a means of dealing with the hard truths about ourselves. Running doesn't help. That's what the rich young man does. He just says, I can't handle it. And he jets. The fourth thing that we sometimes do when we have our world dismantled is we form unholy alliances with others. As an indirect means of critiquing the one who brought to us this hard news, this truth about our sin, what we do is we align ourselves with others who have fallen under that critique as well, particularly from that person. And we create an alliance saying, well, you know what? we think we're all actually good and you're the one who's wrong. Unbelievers do it like this when we present the gospel. You'll say that salvation is in Jesus Christ, and they'll figure it out. They'll go, well, wait a second. If that's true, then guess what? Mahatma Gandhi, he's not saved. And if Mahatma Gandhi can't be saved, well, I don't even want your salvation. I'm with Gandhi over here, the righteous people. Believers will do the same thing. We'll look at a church court, even in regard to a minister. We'll say, if that minister was successful, maybe like a rich young ruler, and some church court or body calls them out on their sin, we'll say, hey, you cannot be a success like this person was unless you were really holy. And whoever you guys are busy tossing out accusations, forget you. Do you guys know that that's exactly what the disciples did right here? When Jesus says after this episode, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, it says they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Their thinking is simple. The Bible tells us that you get blessed and you have success in this life when you're godly. This young man is blessed. He must be godly. Jesus, for crying out loud, if your road is that narrow, nobody can be on it. This is ridiculous. This is the response that people make, and they're just about to make an unholy alliance with the successful over against the Savior. I should note this image of a camel entering the eye of a needle. There's this urban legend that has been passed around in many churches. Might have heard it, and it's not true, and I have to tell you it's not true. Anybody ever heard this story preached that a camel entering through the eye of a needle is not just what it sounds like, a sheer impossibility, a needle being very small, and a camel being the biggest and clumsiest animal, respectively, for any Jewish thinker? What they really meant was this. Have you ever heard this? That in Jerusalem, there was a big double door gate that opened as an entrance to the city. But in that big double door, there was a tiny door on the side for just an individual, and the name of that door was the eye of a needle. And so what Jesus is actually saying is that a camel could probably get through that little door, but he'd have to like shrink down and do all that, contort his body. And what Jesus is really saying is that entering the kingdom of God when wealthy is actually just very, very difficult, but it's possible. That actually has been sold in many pulpits. There's absolutely no evidence or any indication that that is true. It is an urban legend if ever there were one. And it's the exact opposite of what Jesus says, which is that salvation is what? Very difficult or impossible. It's impossible, he says. You guys, what we have to do for a moment is ask ourselves, do we suffer from idolatry? Are we like this young man? The answer to that question comes in two ways. First, think right now. Jesus comes to you and demands everything. He tells you, you have to lay aside every asset, every interest, everything. You got to leave, and you've got to follow me. The truth is, this is a very hard question to answer as we contemplate it in the abstract. We all like to think that we would be able to say yes. But I'll give you a test case right now. And I'm going to give you a warning. This will cause a little bit of cognitive dissonance for every single person in this room. And I don't do this just because I have a glee in setting painful things before you. It's because I believe in the good doctor, what he tells us. A very good test case as to whether you would drop everything at the word of your Savior, whom you call God. Very good test case is whether or not you're willing to give him $1 out of every 10, and it's called a tithe. A good test case for whether you would give everything is whether you're willing to even give a small portion of what you have. The word tithe means a tenth. We might ask, are you willing to give a tithe to God? I ask this knowing that for many of us in this room, we might be thinking, this is kind of a common evangelical thought, well, Brent, isn't the tithe just Old Testament? Well, here's the thing. I will plan in the course of this Mark series to preach on what tithing is in entirety. But I'll just note this for the time being. This response, isn't that just Old Testament, would seem to be ruled out of court immediately from the fact that Jesus just quoted six laws from the Old Testament telling this young man in the New that he needs to keep them. Listen to what the Old Testament does say about tithing. do we hear these words, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not rob, and step back like the young man and say, well, Lord, I've done that forever. Well, ask yourself that in light of this passage in Malachi 3:8. Will a man rob God, yet you are robbing me? But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. I know for many of us, when we hear about tithing, even when it's called something as heinous and hefty as robbery, when we fail to do it, many of us think, man, Brent, my biggest problem with this is it seems so out of accord with the gospel. It feels like if I tithe, like I'm like paying something, even a little bit, to have the salvation which is promised in Christ, and that just seems wrong. You guys, I'm going to give you a different view of tithing. Tithing is not you giving a little something good to get something great in return. Tithing is not you paying a little so that you can actually, in turn, have a lot that isn't what it is. You know what tithing really is? It's exchanging a curse for a blessing. If that sounds weird, let me ask you a couple of questions right now. How many of you, if not in the recent past, in your lifetime, you found yourself saying, I am so sick and tired of thinking about money. I'm so sick of thinking about how I need more of it, and we never seem to have enough of it. I'm so tired of trying to think of how I can make more of it. I'm sick of this thing. It's driving me nuts. I don't want to think about it, but I have to think about it because we need it to pay for things. And of course, so I got to think about it. You guys, this sort of internal conversation, if it were about anything else, you'd call that thing a drug. I can't stop thinking about it. I want to stop thinking about it. I need more of it, but I don't need more of it. But the thing is, we call that a drug. See, what you're actually doing when you are tithing is you are surrendering this thing that has a greater capacity perhaps than anything else to be an idol to you. This thing that you're sure that you probably can't live without unless you have all of it. Or at least you probably wouldn't be as happy as you could be unless you had all of it. So your life or maybe your happiness depends on it. That's why I can't give it. The truth is, this thing that actually plagues you, God says, give this to me, give me your idol, that I can give to you the satisfaction and the peace and the blessing that is only to be found in me. You guys, we have got to come to terms with the fact that money woos our attention like nothing else on the planet. That is why Jesus speaks of it as being such a hindrance to his kingdom. Because we actually look at money like nothing else in creation. We look to it to do the very things that only God can do. Protect us and feed us and give us peace and give us passion and joy. There is nothing like money. Nothing like money to give us that false sense of security. And you know what? You know how you know your real feeling about money? Ask yourself this. Do you get up in arms when you feel robbed by big business? Maybe taking your money and giving you lame goods. Do you feel robbed when someone around you takes what is yours? Are you even a little bit angry at the government because they're taking too much from you? They're thieves. See, this is an indication of where our heart is. We count this thing to be so important and so necessary. And what we are doing when we tithe is we are giving to God this idol, saying, Lord, please exorcise this demon from us. Help us to believe that this is just a medium through which you bless us, but that you are the true blessor. We trust in your provision, not this. You guys, I will tell you this. Tithing actually changes the way that we respond to a real crisis. You haven't experienced it yet. You are going to have crises in your life where the Lord really does say to you, I'm taking all your money. You got a sick kid. You got to spend every last penny to save that kid. That's my money. And you're going to use it for this end. See, we're not in the practice of tithing. We actually start to think of our money as this thing that saves us and that we need and we can't live without. But we're in the practice of giving over to God his due and what is his. I will tell you right now, the way we respond in that crisis is different. But you know, here's the incredible thing. To tithing is attached the most amazing blessing. That passage in Malachi that I read, it continues like this. Listen to what God says and consider that it's God saying it. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, you believe in me instead of that plague of an idol, and I will open the storehouse of heaven. Test me in this. There are not a lot of things where the Lord says to us, test me on this. So many of us think, yes, I'm planning on tithing. I'll do that after, by my efforts, I start to make a lot of money, and then I'm going to tithe to the Lord. You guys, that is like saying, I'm going to practice idolatry for a while, and then when I'm done and I'm okay, then I'm going to start worshiping Yahweh, trusting in His provision. We all know that's crazy. We all know that's crazy. Some of us, again, will say, Brant, that's just the Old Testament. God only promises blessings like that in the Old. Well, it's rather ironic. In the passage immediately following ours, Peter says to Jesus, Jesus, we have left everything for you. What do we get? And Jesus says, no one who has left these things for me will but receive 100 times as much now in the present age and in the age to come, eternal life. Incredible that the same promise for giving is in the New Testament as the Old. I know for many of us right here, we're like, pause, Bosserman. You're going a little Benny Hinn on me. This is starting to sound like the prosperity gospel. I didn't think we did that here. I'm a bit worried. It sounds like you're saying that if I give $1, I'll get $100 back. And that's concerning to me. We have to take issue with the prosperity gospel on two fronts. The first one is assumptions about return when we do tithe. It's the assumption that if we give $1, the currency of return will be more dollars, as opposed to perhaps our faithful tithing being met with wealth of all sorts of different kinds, contentment, generosity from others, life-giving friendships, you name it. The terms of the currency of return are not the same as the dollar, and if the only term of currency that you would accept is more dollars, that is indication of an idolatry for dollars. The second thing is assumptions about the immediacy of the result. That there should be a sort of weekly return, I've given this much, I receive this much back on Saturday. You guys, this isn't how any of God's promises work. And you can't test God's promises in those terms. Many of us know the Bible says, train up a child in the fear and knowledge of the Lord, and he won't depart from it. Imagine if a parent came to you and said, you know, I tried that for 3 months, and my kid's still depraved. This is a lifetime calling. This is a lifetime calling, and I will tell you this. I know people who have tithed their entire life through lost jobs, multiple of them, with jobs that make very little. And remarkably, they are the people about whom I can say they have never lacked. They have simply never lacked. So what do we do with this matter of tithing? What does it have to do with the gospel? Well, Jesus goes on to say that this problem facing this rich man is common to all of humanity. The conclusion of this is that with people, this acceptance of Christ and his gift, his gospel, your belief, your ability to believe in God's promises over your idols, it is flat out impossible. But not with God. With God, all things are possible. You guys, as we reflect on our depravity, Jesus makes something very clear. Our ability to follow him is impossible in and of ourselves. It is not something that's very difficult, like a camel getting through a tiny door. It is like a camel going through the eye of a needle, and it is impossible for us to believe these things. It is craziness. It's impossible, and no one can do it. And this points us to who Jesus really is and what he is really offering. You guys, Leviticus 18:5 says that he who lives by the law will be saved by it. What that meant to people in the Old Testament was those who trust in God's promise to provide a substitutionary sacrifice for their sins, labor to seek the Lord, and repent when they don't, they'll be saved. That's what we do. But it points to the reality that our salvation really depends on an absolutely perfect, unblemished keeping of God's law. And from whence does that come? The truth is, it comes in Jesus Christ. He is no mere man. And the person standing before this rich young ruler is not a means or a mechanism to eternal life. He is eternal life himself. And we must be mesmerized by this man's righteousness, holiness, and splendor to understand the nature of the great exchange that he calls us to. Where the law says, do not murder. Jesus is a man who does not simply refrain from killing, but he is like a river of life, bringing healing, food, satisfaction, peace, and comfort out of his being. He is everything. The law says, do not commit adultery. Jesus is not only a man free from that crime, but he is utterly faithful to his bride, the church, never straying to the left or the right, but loving her and nurturing her without end. Where the Bible says, do not steal or defraud. This Jesus never takes more than he gives, and he gives even when he is only taken from. He is everything. Eternal life. The Bible says, do not bear false witness. Jesus never, ever, ever fails to speak the truth. He has absolute integrity. He does not lie. The Bible says, honor your father. Jesus has an uncompromising zeal for his father's honor, that he will serve him even unto death on a curse of a cross. Where the Bible says you shall have no other gods, Jesus glorifies his Father, not with a 10% tithe of all that he has, or an offering from his flock or herd, but rather by the offering up of his own eternal person in absolute obedience and honor to this his Father. I just ask you, do you not want to know this Jesus? Do you want to know him? Do you want to be satisfied in him? Set free from every idol in him? You guys, it is impossible for you to do that, and therefore, if you are, it is by the leading and sovereign work of God's Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ working in you, if you have such an appetite. And we can understand now that when Jesus says, why do you call me good? He is hoping to evoke from this man a sense and response that Jesus isn't just another good man. He is goodness in the flesh. He is eternal life in the flesh. And the call to come and follow me is the greatest exchange. Give up everything you've ever had. It's only ever been an idol and a hindrance. Follow me. You guys, there is a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful parable that describes the kingdom of God like a merchant seeking to find fine pearls. And upon finding one of great value, a pearl of great price, he sold everything he had to have that pearl. You guys, every single week we gather and we take an offering. I know that you guys understand when we confess sin that we come here and we worship God. We do so by worshiping him, by confessing our sins to him, and confessing our need for him. I want you to have this sense that when we take an offering, just as we give Christ our sin and our confession, we give him our idols in our offering. And a great exchange takes place, where we confess that we do not need this thing the way we think we do. We need the life himself. And we're going to give to him what he asked. When we do this, we are as if in a play acting out this parable, being that merchant saying, this pearl is of such magnitude and price, such grandeur and goodness, that we would exchange everything we are, everything we have, just to have it and to be had by it. That's what we're doing. It is an act of worship. We are far from paying something good to get something better. We are giving to God our biggest burden, that we can have satisfaction in him. That is the gospel. That's the good news. Every part of the liturgy that we do every Lord's Day preaches the gospel. Isn't it remarkable? We come to the Lord and we give to him our idols, and guess what he gives us? A seat at his table. Let's bow our heads. Lord and God, we are all bit thunderstruck. We are like the rich young man, very confident perhaps in our own righteousness, Lord God. And yet the truth is that we sin in many ways. We come here confessing our sins, Lord God, and we pray that we would maybe anew come here laying our idols at your feet, believing that you are the God who gives blessing, you are the God who gives satisfaction over and above everything in this life. We know, Lord God, that you do not need a penny of what is ours to accomplish your will. So it must not be pragmatism that inspires these commandments. It must be that you want our worship, our fidelity. You want our trust. We pray, Lord God, that you would give us the very thing that you ask. Lord God, that you would give us the very righteousness that is only found in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.